such a pleasure for me to be here with you this morning. And it was such a delight for me to be in Bradley's home last night and to enjoy dinner with Blake and Erica and Lynn and Bradley. It was like old times again. The only regret I had was that Pamela was not there to join us, but the fellowship we had around the table was delightful and rich and deep. And so I'm so very glad to be here with you also, because I've experienced a deep fellowship with many of you before, but many of you I don't know, and I'll be looking forward to the opportunity to get to know some of you. I do want to give a shout out to Ruthie this morning, who came and expressed her love for me by giving me a pink heart that I wear as a symbol of her kindness. And so I'm already deeply touched by the representative from the congregation that was sent to make me feel welcome and at home. I was born again in Tunis, Tunisia. My junior year of high school, my folks were transitioning from Bangkok, Thailand to Dad's new station in Tunis, Tunisia. And we were staying in the Hilton Hotel. My sister Marty had shared the gospel with me so many times, so faithfully, so softly and gently, but it had not touched my heart prior to this one day that I was alone in the Hilton Hotel in Tunis. Mom and Dad were gone. I was 16 years old, and there wasn't a whole lot to read in the Tunis Hilton that was in English. There was a lot to read that was in Arabic. I guess the menu had English translation, but once you had read the menu, you've read it all forever. And so I, in desperation, picked up the Bible that my elder sister, Debbie, had given me years ago, and I began to read the Gospel of Matthew. And I was, as I was reading the Gospel of Matthew, just going from chapter 1 forward, and we got into more of the stories of Jesus' acts and of his miracles and of his claims as to who he was, all of a sudden, supernaturally, I believed everything that Matthew was saying about Jesus of Nazareth. There were no flashbang grenades, there were no fireworks, no drum rolls, no cymbal crashes, but from disbelief, from reading Matthew simply as another piece of literature, much as I would have read Shakespeare or Tom Clancy, all of a sudden, everything that Matthew was saying about Jesus of Nazareth, I believed. And at that moment, I became a believer in the redemptive work and in the divine and human identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that wasn't my first conversion, in a way of speaking, nor was it the first time that I had, quote unquote, been born again. It wasn't the first time that my life had been significantly changed. That had happened several years before while we were still in Bangkok, Thailand. You have to know this about me. I was not a well-behaved child. I didn't have any interest in school. My grades were terrible. I barely graduated high school, and why New Mexico State University let me in as a college student, my dad was puzzled to the last day of his life why this happened. And as I look back upon my scores, I'm surprised why New Mexico State allowed this. I was not a good student, but worse than not being a good student, I did things that one should not do. I would, at a young age, I would take things that didn't belong to me. I would sneak into places and take things from people that it was wrong to take. And this became so characteristic of my life. I can remember at a young age, being in the car with my mother and my mom looking over at me and in complete desperation of what to say or what to do to change the trajectory of her little boy's life, she turned to me and she said, "Jeff, you realize that there are places that we send little boys like you." Well, that had a deep impact on me because I didn't want to leave home and live in these places, wherever they were, whatever they did, whatever they were like. But that didn't change me. I continued on the same path. I just did it more carefully. And then my father decided that he would try something. And so he got me involved in the Boy Scouts of America in Bangkok, Thailand. There were several troops at that time because the American military presence in Thailand was quite large because of the war that was being fought in Vietnam. And so he got me to enroll as a Boy Scout in one of the local troops. And it was then that the more and more I became part of this community of the Boy Scouts of America, it began to change my life and to give me a new set of ethics and of obligations. That's really what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to talk to you about this one simple, straightforward point. Identities come with obligations. If you hear nothing else from me this morning, please hear this. Identities come with obligations. And so as a Boy Scout of America, there were several obligations that I had to internalize. I can still repeat them to you to this day. On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country, to obey the Scout law, to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight. A Boy Scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. You see, taking on the identity of a Boy Scout included taking on social, ethical obligations, how to treat others, how to establish and arrange my own life, how to set goals and grow in the ability to lead. You see, with identities come obligations. Doesn't matter which institution that you pick that I have been blessed to be associated with over the years, whether it's Dallas Theological Seminary or Wheaton College or now Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. Identities come with obligations. When I assumed my position at Southwestern Seminary, I was expected on the first day of convocation when the first semester began in which I was going to start my teaching and administrative responsibilities. I needed to go up to a table there on the stage. And at that table, I needed to sit. And while I was seated, I needed to take a pen and I needed to sign my name in affirmation that I would live my life in continuity with the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. That I would agree with its doctrinal standards and that I would characterize my life after its ethical standards. You see, identities come with obligations. The same was true at Dallas Theological Seminary. The same was true at Wheaton College. Each of these places had both a moral covenant, a covenant of life, and a doctrinal set of standards. You see, identities come with obligations. And what I want to talk to you specifically about this morning is that in the first chapter of Peter, in the first chapter of 1 Peter, Peter's burden upon his heart is to convey this to some community scattered throughout various portions of Asia Minor. And his main point that he is burdened to convey is, first of all, to help them to understand their identity, and then to help them to understand and appreciate their new obligations. 1 Peter and chapter 1. Notice how it begins by clearly identifying for the reader, or as it would have been encountered in the first century to the hearer, because this text of Peter, when it arrived in whatever community it was headed to, would have been read aloud. Notice how the first verse immediately presents the reader or the hearer with their identity. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, there's Peter's identity, to God's elect, strangers in the world. It's not Frank Sinatra's Strangers in the Night, but it's close, right? Strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Did you catch glimpses of the identity of those to whom Peter is writing? Twice, Peter introduces this idea of being chosen or being elected. Notice his emphasis here is that one was chosen or elected by foreknowledge, but you encounter the word God's elect in the first phrase of verse 1, and then you find it again in verse 2, those who have been chosen. But what I want you to see this morning, because it's a repetitive theme within the letter of 1 Peter, is the second way that Peter identifies this community. And as he would identify any Christian community if he were speaking or writing to us today. Strangers in the world. Peter wants us to appreciate that the identity that we've been given because of our association with Jesus Christ is that we are now, how can I say it? There's really no pleasant way to communicate this to you. You're strange. There's something weird about you. Something not normal. Something not everyday. Something not in sync with the way in which the culture proceeds through its life day by day, moment by moment. You are strangers. We'll encounter other terminology like this later on in the first epistle. Notice he repeats this term down in verse 17 of chapter 1. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Later on in the book of 1 Peter, he'll hit you with another group of terms in order to convey to you just how out of sync, just how displaced you are within the culture in which you now live and move and have your being. Notice chapter 2 and verse 9, going back to things that he has said at the beginning of chapter 1. Chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. Once you were not a people, But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, verse 11, I urge you as aliens. Well, that's not necessarily a complimentary term. What, like Martian or from Pluto? But this is what he is trying to emphasize. There is a sense in which Christians do not fit. There's a sense in which Christians are displaced. There's a sense in which Christians are not citizens. There's a way in which Christians are no longer in their homeland. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens, and now for the third time, strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. In that quick survey, what Peter has done is to help you to understand at least the names, to at least appreciate the labels that have been given to you because of the identity that you have taken on as followers of Jesus Christ, as Jesus' people. You are aliens and you are strange. You have been chosen to this role by God's foreknowledge. He, in his mercy, has participated in order to bring you to this place. But the place that he brought you to is a place where you have taken on an identity as an alien and an identity of being strange. You no longer fit in the way in which you used to. You're displaced. You're out of sync. You're awkward. You're weird. For Peter, the reason why this took place is because of what he tells us in verses 3 and following of the first chapter, which is just the first time that we're going to see it, but we'll see it a second time this morning. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his mercy, he has given us new birth. You see, for Peter, the new birth, the concept of being born again, which we will see later on in the first chapter, is a truth that every Christian experiences. And when they are born anew, when they receive this new birth, they come out on the other side in a different place, in a different identity, with different perspectives and different obligations than they had before. This is a term that most of us are most familiar with seeing in John, the Gospel of John, because it's in John chapter 3 that we normally associate issues like the new birth, where Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus at night, and he conveys to Nicodemus that Nicodemus, although he is a member of the Jewish ruling council, although he is a big shot within Israel, although he is an established person and leader within the Jewish religion of Judaism, there is one thing that is not true of him, and he has not been born again of the Holy Spirit. And so even though he is a Jewish leader, although he is a member of the Jewish ruling council, although he probably knows in his own way the Old Testament in and out, he has not been born again. What both John and Peter are teaching here is that in a very real sense, your first birth did not take. For God, in God's mind, in God's perspective, your first birth did not take. You were born into this world. You were you were born mortal, you were born fallen, you were born rebellious, you were born without the Holy Spirit. You were born without being covered with the blood of Jesus. You were born, but it really wasn't the type of birth that would deal ultimately with the struggles and the problems that overwhelm humanity. And so your first birth didn't take, and this is why his language to Nicodemus is so straightforward. You must be born again because your first birth wasn't good enough. And so Peter is joining John. And one thing that this shows us is the miraculous, the amazing harmony between someone like John the Apostle and someone like Peter the Apostle, one who gave his life to the ministry to the Jews, Peter, and John, who has been probably conducting most of his ministry in Asia and Asia Minor. But there is harmony and unity in the perspective of the scriptures. Both of them embrace the language of Jesus Christ, which is the language of the need to be born again, because your first birth didn't take. It puts you in a situation. It gave you entrance into a world. It provided certain passes into society. But those passes and privileges were by no means enough. And so Peter says that in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. You see, for Peter, the main focus that he wants to draw our attention to when he talks about the new birth is that we've been born into a new hope, into a new confident expectation. Well, that's what the New Testament word for hope means. When the New Testament speaks of hope, it doesn't mean what I used to do on Christmas Eve when I was a young boy, wondering what Santa Claus was going to bring to me the next day. And what I would do is I would sit on my bed or in my bedroom and I would just hope, 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 that I would get a new bicycle, that I would get a new microscope, that I would get a new board game. I would just hope and hope and hope. But that's not what the New Testament idea of hope means. Every time you see the word hope in the New Testament, where Christians have been given hope or born into a new hope, you need to replace that word hope with what it means. And what it means is that Christians have been given a confident expectation. It's a expectation which is confident because it's grounded in the promises of God. And so we have a confident expectation of receiving an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, which is kept in heaven for us. So the first thing about your identity that Peter wants you to know, the first thing he wants you to know about your born-again identity, the fact that you have been given a new birth, the reality into which you have been reborn, is not the reality where you are given a confident expectation of mortality. It's not one in which you now have a confident expectation of degrading back into dust. It's no longer a confident expectation that you will face God in judgment. It's no longer a confident expectation that when you die, you will decay back into the dust and inherit a very bleak future of judgment and curses. It is now a confident expectation. Did you hear the words? That can never perish, that can never spoil, that can never fade. That word fade is a word that you'll see later on in chapter 1, where he talks about what happens to the grass and what happens to the flowers. We talked about this yesterday morning. Flowers and grass, they fade, they turn brown, they decay. They do not have any staying power. Peter wants you to know that the inheritance that you've inherited is one in which neither will you fade or perish. Your ultimate hope, your ultimate confident expectation is that one day you will be raised back from your graves, bodily raised. Your spirit and body will be given a renewed unity together, and no longer mortal but immortal, no longer corruptible but incorruptible, no longer in shameful decaying flesh, but now in the glorious flesh like unto the body of Jesus himself when he was resurrected. You will enter eternity no longer susceptible to perishing, no longer susceptible to spoiling, no longer susceptible to fading. You see, that's your identity. And that's why you are strangers, and that's why you are aliens in this world. As you walk on the campus of LSU, as you visit the fantastic restaurants that you have here with food that is inexplicably wonderful, as you walk through the various social and shopping areas of Baton Rouge, you are awed, you are alien, you are strange, because you are surrounded by people whose only confident expectation is being buried in the grave, decaying in the grave, and then one day facing the eternal Almighty God in condemnation and judgment. That's the only thing they ultimately have to look forward to. They will fade, they will perish, they will be judged. But you, because you share in the blessings of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, did you catch that? Did you catch his emphasis in verse 3? In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is because Jesus Christ himself came out of the dead, glorified, immortal, incorruptible, that that is the hope that now is yours. And that makes you awed in this world. That makes you a minority in this world. That makes you weird in this world. That makes you a misfit in this world. That makes you an alien in this world. It makes you awkward in this world. You are out of place. You are misplaced. You no longer have a comfortable fit within this world, because you are surrounded every day with people whose only confident hope is perishing, whose only confident hope is spoiling, whose only confident hope is fading. We see this for the first time in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, but notice how Peter slips it in again towards the end of his first chapter. Verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again. And notice how the same themes now come flowing from his pen. not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. What Peter wants to help you see there, what is so burdensome upon his heart, what doesn't let him rest, is that he wants you to understand that your first birth didn't take, because it was a birth into perishability, it was a birth into fading, it was a birth into spoiling, not unlike what happens to food that you do not refrigerate. Not unlike what happens to flowers that are left unwatered and unplanted. Not unlike what happens to grass in the winter as it turns from a luscious, vibrant green to an ugly brown and yellow. You see, that is the hope, that's the expectation into which the first birth gave you expectation. The first birth didn't take, but the new birth provides for you something that is not perishable, but imperishable, because the word of God and what it proclaims in the gospel is living and enduring. Do you remember my conversion story? I was sitting in a hotel room with simply the word of God open before me. And as I was reading the word of God, as I was hearing the apostle Matthew speak to me and record for me in an inerrant and authoritative manner the events and the deeds and the identity of Jesus Christ and his works for me, just simply the word of God, because it is living and because it is enduring, imparted to me a confident expectation of life rather than death. And do you remember that other word? Something that endures rather than something that fades. So my one theme for this address this morning is simply this: identities come with obligations. Peter has helped us to see our identities. Our identities is that we are now a group of people who together have been born into a new confident expectation, and we will receive something by inheritance, and that thing will never perish, it will never spoil, it will never fade. We will receive immortal bodies, we will receive incorruptible bodies, we will be yanked out of the graves, and we will enter into an eternal existence in which mortality no longer affects us, in which decay no longer affects us, in which spoiling and fading is no longer part of our future. That's our inheritance. That is our identity. And that is why we are labeled strange. Because it's not true of most people. But what is the obligation? In the letter of 1 Peter, Peter will talk about many of them. He'll talk about the obligations that you have in your marriages. He'll talk about the obligations that you have in your relationships with those who have authority over you. He'll talk about the obligations that you have in relationship to establish state authorities. He'll talk about the obligations that you have in terms of a variety of other social situations. But I want to focus on just simply one tiny obligation this morning. First Peter chapter 1, and beginning to read again in verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for, or if you don't like the word for, replace it with the word because. Because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Just above in verse 14, he has admonished us that as obedient children, we should not conform to the evil desires that we had when we lived in ignorance, but just as God who called us is holy, we should be holy ourselves. And really, the only emphasis that the word holy has for us as we read it is that holy means to be separate from, different from, other than. The word holy talks about people who have set themselves apart from the way in which the ungodly majority perform their lives. And so we've been given a general admonition in verses 13, 14, and 16. And we've been told that we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ in 18 and 19, which, by the way, does not blemish or defect. But it's in verses 22 and 23 when we're told how our new birth is to drill deeply into our obligational perspective. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. You see, because you have an imperishable identity, because your confident expectation is imperishable, fadeless, it never loses its color or its vibrancy. It never, as he told us earlier, spoils or fades. Since you are locked into a confident expectation of imperishability, incorruptibility, and the confident promise of being raised from the dead, no longer mortal but immortal, one obligation is to characterize you more than any other. Did you hear it again? Because you have been born again. Because you have been born again, verse 23, you are to embrace the obligation of verse 22. And the obligation of verse 22 is that you are to love one another deeply from the heart. You see, imperishability, an identity of imperishability, obligates you to a life of loving each other deeply from the heart, because imperishability is associated with deep, deep, heartfelt, heart-driven love. Identity brings with it obligation. And if you have been born again into an inheritance that doesn't fade, into an inheritance that doesn't perish, if you are one of those who is going to be raised from the dead to glory when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, then you have one fundamental obligation to fulfill. Love each other deeply from the heart. The imperishable love deeply from the heart. Those who will not fade love deeply from the heart. Those who will be resurrected love deeply from the heart. Those who are incorruptible in their ultimate inheritance love deeply from the heart. Those who will not spoil love deeply from the heart. Those who will be raised on the last day love deeply from the heart. It's not a complicated message. The alien, the stranger who has been born again to an imperishable hope is to be characterized by one fundamental ethical, social obligation: to love each other deeply from the heart. And so, Lord Jesus Christ, we cry out to you in gratitude for delivering us from the ineffectualness of our first births, from the sad situation into which our first births placed us. Thank you that you have rescued us, and that by your bloody crucifixion and by your glorious resurrection and by the confident promise of your return, you have promised us that we will enter into an inheritance that never spoils, never fades, never perishes. By the Spirit who indwells us, the one that you have given to us, would you empower us to love each other deeply from the heart as we live out our identities as the born again? I ask it through Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.